Good morning. My name is Dan Mock, and I'm one of nine elders here at Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. For those of you who don't know me well, I am a retired accountant, which is why I'm so boring. And now my wife and I spend our time chasing after our eight grandchildren, which is work, but it's also a lot better than actually working. This morning, we're going to continue our study in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to that church. 2 weeks ago, Jim Kruskas launched us in this series, and we learned that this letter was written to address specific problems in this Greek church there in the city of Corinth. By my count, this letter addresses 14 different problems. Jim talked to you, talked to all of us about our goals for this series, what the three things that the elders are praying that God will accomplish through this study. First, we want to see God open our hearts to our continuing neediness for Him and His righteousness. Second, we're praying that by a movement of the Spirit, that we will each experience the power of the gospel and enable real change in our lives. And third, we're asking that God would equip us to be good witnesses of the message about Jesus in a divisive and angry culture. Well, last week, then, Chris launched us into the first problem addressed in this letter, and that's the problem of divisions within the church. The topic receives a lot of attention. It's the first three chapters of this letter. Chris showed us that the causes of the division in the church in Corinth were that the Christians, they were deriving their identity, their worth, if you will, by identifying with specific preachers rather than identifying solely with the gospel of Jesus. The good news that we've been sanctified, we've been enriched, and that we are sustained in and by Jesus. So this week, we're going to start looking at solutions to that problem. And Paul offers three solutions to that problem, and I'm going to look at the first two here this morning. The solutions of the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of God's call. So if you would you turn with me in your Bibles? If you don't have one, there's one in the pew right in front of you, in the seat right in front of you, right underneath. There's a Bible, and if you don't have one, you can take it and keep it. You can turn to page 952, which is where I am. And as I read the passage, I want you to watch for these two solutions, the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of God's call, starting in verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly, the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for this word. I thank you for this passage, and I ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would illuminate our eyes and our hearts to hear the word you have for us this morning. By your grace, help me to be a good communicator, but more so, Lord, open our hearts by the power of your Spirit to receive your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this passage starts out in verse 18 saying, the word of the cross is folly. And I want to make sure that we know what Paul meant by those words. What is the word of the cross? So I have to do a little cultural anthropology here for you. In the Greek culture of that day, there were many competing philosophical schools that argued over who God was, what mankind was, and what the purpose of life was. You've probably heard of some of the great Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Epicurus. The Greeks had hundreds, if not thousands, of philosophers. In verse 20, Paul rhetorically asks the question, where is the debater? That word debater, another translation for that word is philosopher. The Greek word is philosophos, and that word means philosopher, debater. The associated word philosophy was philosophia. Philosophia is a compound word. Sophia, this is my great Greek. It's not my great Greek. I did kindergarten in Greek, but that's all I know, kindergarten Greek. So we didn't do philosopher. Philosophia is two words. Philos, which is brother or friend, and it's brotherly love. And Sophia is wisdom. So when you put the two together, you've got a lover of wisdom, someone who loved wisdom. Greeks were crazy about the pursuit of wisdom, and these various schools of philosophy competed with each other about what truth was based on logic and rhetoric. Words, or logos in Greek, words were very important. Hence, Paul says, the word of the cross. As we read in Acts chapter 17, the author there, Luke, said to us and to everyone else about the Athenians, he said, the Athenians and the foreigners who live there spend their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. In fact, the Corinthians were even worse. For the Greeks, and especially for the Corinthians, wisdom was all about debating, arguing, clever phrases, and winning arguments, not really about solving the problems at hand. One orator, Diochristosum, a Greek himself and a contemporary of Paul's, described the Greek philosophers this way. So listen to this. See if it sounds familiar. They croak like frogs in a marsh. They are the most wretched of men because, though ignorant, they think themselves wise. They are like peacocks, showing off their reputations and the number of their pupils as peacocks do their tails. They like to count how many followers they had. Can any of you think of anything that sounds anything like that today? This is the environment we live in, but it's also the environment in which Paul was pointing out the Corinthian church's errors. People followed great orators whom they deemed wise based on their verbal skills. Paul said, Christians simply follow Jesus. Athens was the home of the Olympic Games, athletic events. Corinth was home to what was called the Isthmian Games, which were much like the Olympic Games, only they had nothing to do with anything but debating. I couldn't think of anything more wretched. Chrysostom wrote about this, and he said, you could hear many poor, wretched sophists, that's people who loved wisdom, shouting and abusing each other and their disciples, as they called them, squabbling. So their disciples were squabbling. This is what you did. For many of them were poets singing their poems, and many soothsayers giving the meaning of prodigies, and then thousands of rhetoricians twisting lawsuits. The Greeks loved wisdom, but even more, they loved a good argument. By contrast, the word of the cross was crude and simple, and Paul presented it plainly. Paul's use of the phrase, the word of the cross, contains the nugget, or refers to the nugget, the nutshell of the Christian view of truth, who God is and what that means for mankind. In the Bible, in the letter we call the Acts of the Apostles, we find seven concise presentations of this nutshell, of the word of the cross. Peter gave four of them, Paul gave three of them. All seven of those contain five similar elements. This is the nutshell of the word of the cross. Number one is there is a claim that what happened concerning Jesus had been prophesied, that God had foretold it through his prophets, and it was recorded in the Holy Scriptures. You could go there and look and check it out. God said it was going to happen. Second was there was a time, there was a promised time of a Savior, and that time had come. God had promised that he would send a deliverer, and now that it happened, what had been prophesied has happened. Third, they would give a brief, at least a brief presentation of the life, the death, and most importantly, the resurrection of Jesus. So they'd tell him what has happened. Fourth, each presentation contained an assertion that Jesus will come again, or that a time of judgment from God was coming. So there was a warning. You'd better watch out. And then last, they included, either explicitly or implicitly, an invitation to the listener to repent and receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. So God had said what was going to happen. It has now happened. Here's what happened. You better watch out. And a call to repent and receive Jesus. The word of the cross, this wisdom of the cross, is all about God, and it is simple. Paul put it this way, very concisely, in his letter to the Romans, chapter 5. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So there it is, he died. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God shows us his love in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved from God's wrath? So there's the warning. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? He's been resurrected. It's a very simple message, and it's received, accepted, and appropriated by faith. As Paul wrote to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in this, the righteousness of God is revealed, beginning and ending in faith. As it is written, the righteous will live by faith. It is by faith that we are saved. Paul's first solution to the problem of division in the church is that we as followers of Jesus cling to just one message, just one school of philosophy, if you will, and this is it. And this wisdom of the cross is all about Jesus, not any other mortal man. We follow Jesus, we are his disciples, and his alone. Even today, I'll tell you, there are plenty of wise Christian orators, and they can be helpful to us as we grow in our knowledge of Jesus. But is their teaching helping us today? How do we know? Well, is their teaching leading you to be more and more like Jesus? Are you growing in humility and gentleness? Is that what's being produced in your life, humility and gentleness? Or is it causing you anxiety? Is it creating in you anger? Is it making you despondent? Is it taking away the joy of your salvation? If that's what's happening, that's not the right orator to listen to. That's what Paul's telling these people here. If we're all following Jesus and devoted to growing to be more like Jesus, we will grow in our unity with one another as a fellowship. And that's the wisdom of the cross. But it's clear that not everybody, as Paul was preaching, saw the beauty of this message. In Acts in the book of Acts, we find that each of those seven presentations was met with similar responses. On the one hand, Peter and Paul were mocked, they were sneered at, they were reviled, and even told that they were flat out of their minds, crazy and insane. On the other hand, some of those who heard it received it, they believed, and after one presentation, 3,000 people came to believe in Jesus as their Savior. So the question is, why did the responses vary so widely from acceptance to angry rejection? And I mean, there were mobs and riots. This is the wisdom of God's calling. The presenting reason for the two responses was the claim that Jesus was resurrected. That either made a lot of sense or was absolute folly. The claim that he had died and was raised to life by God after 3 days in the grave. The listeners and each of us must address that claim, deal with it, and somehow resolve it. For the Jews, Paul wrote, the word of the cross was a stumbling block and utter weakness. For the Jews, it was unthinkable, unconscionable, unconscionable that their deliverer, this promised Savior, would die a death, especially die a death on a tree. They were expecting a deliverer, a Savior, someone like King David, but who would live and reign forever, not die ignobly on a tree. In fact, the Jewish law in Deuteronomy chapter 21 said that anyone who hung on a tree was cursed by God. So from this perspective, it was impossible for this Jesus to be that promised Savior. This promised Savior would be a conqueror who would reign forever, not someone who would bear a reproach. He would be great, not small. But this line of thinking, this stumbling block, ignored other key passages. Psalm 22 tells them and us that this promised Savior would have his hands and his feet pierced. The prophet Isaiah wrote in his book, in chapter 53, that we would actually consider this promised Messiah cursed by God, which is exactly what happened. Isaiah said that he would be pierced for our transgressions, that our punishment would be laid on him, and he would bear the sins of many. Isaiah also said that he would die and he'd be resurrected. That's what Isaiah said, but they thought Isaiah was talking of a resurrection that was only a metaphor. They could not accept Paul's message. It was weakness, not power. Additionally, the Jews demanded signs, proof that Jesus was God's Savior. And Jesus did do a lot of signs. He healed the deaf. He healed the blind. He healed lepers. He even raised people who were dead to life again. But the Jews wanted more. They wanted another Moses, someone who would part the Red Sea, someone who would feed them food and bread and meat for 40 years in the desert. They wanted another Joshua who would lead them to conquests over all their foes. Because Jesus didn't do those things, they thought he was weak and couldn't possibly be their promised deliverer. Jesus did not fit into that neat, tidy box that the Jews were expecting for their deliverer. So they thought Jesus was weak, not powerful. He was, as God had spoken beforehand, a stumbling block to keep them from believing. Now for the Gentiles, those Greeks and others who were not Jews, the wisdom of the cross was folly. They thought Paul was insane. It was silly. It was stupid. The Greeks had many gods, not just one. And in their view, the gods had little to no interest in people, because we were too low or menial for their interest or concern. And so they could not reconcile the incarnation, that God took on flesh and became a man out of love for mankind. They couldn't reconcile the incarnation to their wisdom. As one Greek philosopher put it, God is good and beautiful and best. He's right about that. If he descends to men, it involves change for him, change from good to bad, from beautiful to ugly, from happiness to unhappiness, from what is best to what is worst. Who would choose such a change? Indeed, who would choose such a change? Thank you, Lord. For mortality, for men, it is only nature to alter and be changed. But for the immortal, their nature is to abide the same forever. God would never accept such a change. So for the typical Greek, the incarnation was an impossibility. For God to take on flesh and suffer and die for mankind was simply ridiculous for them. It was pure folly. Now, those were, though, just the presenting reasons why people didn't believe in the word of the cross, while others did. But Paul goes on to explain the real reason for the differences. Why did some believe? This is the wisdom of God's calling, and it's the second solution to our problem of division within the church. Let's look again at our passage, beginning in verse 26. Now consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in his presence. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. This passage tells us a lot about God's purposes and the demographics of the church in Corinth. Apparently, not many folks in this church were what the Greeks would have considered wise or affluent or movers and shakers. Clearly, there were some. There were some. But it seems that most were of the lower social classes with less education and formal training, little or no real power, and certainly no entitlement. But why? Why this demographic? Did it simply reflect the demographics of the city? Or does it reveal something of God's purpose? Well, this passage makes it clear that God chose, that God made a firm decision and acted to bring certain people to faith in Jesus. It is clear that God chose, not the believers themselves. Now, as a sidebar, I just want to tell you that as we go through this passage, and Paul says not many were powerful, he's talking about the people. The people were not powerful. They were not of noble birth. And then he says, when he's talking about things that are not, he's still talking about people. See, the Jews' view of the Gentile and way they referred to them was they'd refer to a Gentile as those who are reputed as nothing. Those who are reputed as nothing. So when Paul makes this statement, he's talking about Gentiles, and he's talking to the Jews that God even sees the Gentiles. Paul made a similar statement to the Jews in Rome in chapter 4 of that letter. He said, God gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Things that are not people as though they were. One of the beautiful messages of the cross is that God sees people. Even people others despise. Those others see as less than nothing. God sees them. And God chooses to call them into his family and the kingdom of the Son he loves. That was me. That was me. If you feel despised and forgotten today, please know that God sees you, that he values you, and he loves you more than you could ever imagine, more than you could ever imagine. See, God chooses those who will come to faith in him irrespective of who they are, and that is great, great news. And verse 30 tells us that not only does God call them and choose them, but he takes the final step and is the agent of reconciliation, the agent of salvation, the one who decides. Paul writes, because of him you are in Christ Jesus. Because of him. Because of him. Not because of you, not because you're wise enough to figure out the mystery of the gospel, or because you can follow some long, complex philosophical argument, but because of him. And not because you're some powerful person and you have a powerful job and can do great things for the gospel, and not because you're part of a famous family and have a zillion Instagram followers. It's only because of God. In the wisdom of God's calling, God chose a path that would humble us. In fact, it requires humility. Our passage says that God chose those whom he chose so that no one may boast in his presence. There's no room for boasting because he is fully responsible for placing us in Christ Jesus. He says the same thing in his letter to the Ephesians. He writes, "It is by grace, a free gift, that you have been saved, and it's through faith. And this is not from yourselves. Even the faith is a gift of God, not by any works that we can do, so that no one can boast. God alone gets the glory, as he should." The wisdom of God's calling leads to humility. And humility is one of the key foundations of church unity. You probably recall we talked about unity twice this summer. Jesus was humble and gentle. He calls all those who are his followers to also be humble and gentle. In humility, we can consider others better than ourselves. The Greek philosophers could not do that. In humility, we can put up with each other because we realize, we know that others are putting up with us as well. So our passage shows us two of the solutions to division in the church. Those are the wisdom of the cross and the wisdom of God's calling. So how do we apply that to ourselves today here in the New River Valley? Well, the first question I want to ask is, where are you today? Do you believe that Jesus is the promised Savior of God? God's word declares that everyone, everywhere should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Have you done this? I urge you to do so because God's word also promises us that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There is forgiveness of sins, every sin in Jesus. If this is you, I want you to take the time now to talk to God about it. Ask him to put you in Jesus and be reconciled with him. Well, others of you today, are you acknowledging your ongoing neediness? Paul writes here in this chapter, in this passage, that Christ Jesus is wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Is the word of the cross that you cling to still this simple message, or has it grown into a large, complex algorithm that takes you hours and hours to explain? Or do portions of this message now embarrass you? Is it awkward for you to talk about the blood of the cross, the blood that was spilled for us? Is it awkward for you to talk about a virgin birth? Do you gloss over these parts of the word of the cross? The word of the cross is simple. It's simple enough for a little child to understand and embrace. So I ask you, is Jesus alone still your righteousness? Or are you now adding your own acts of righteousness to his to somehow earn God's favor? It is impossible, because in Christ you are perfectly righteous and deeply loved. Are you allowing Christ to sanctify you, or have you gotten stale where you are, sort of hardened to the remaining sins that Christ still wants to work out of your life and out of your heart to make you more humble and gentle like him? Are you fully trusting in that redemption that Jesus earned for us, that is the full forgiveness of all our sins and transgressions? Or are you trying by any act of contrition or penitence to still earn God's forgiveness? It can't be done. We cannot earn an ounce of our forgiveness. We are fully forgiven by God by the simple act of confessing our sins to God. We say, God, I agree with you. I was wrong. Please forgive me in the name of Jesus. And when we do that, we receive full forgiveness. And I ask you as well, are you grateful? Are you still filled with gratitude for the work that Jesus did for you to reconcile you to God? Are you filled with joy? Are you filled with joy? Well, finally today, some of you probably do need a word of encouragement. So please know this with great certainty, that God himself chose you, that he called you, and in that moment you said, I believe he placed you in Christ Jesus and you can never, ever be removed. He has promised that he will never leave you. He has promised that he will never forsake you. He loves you and he will care for you. As Paul wrote to the church in Rome and to us here today, I am convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future or any powers, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us. God is with you today. So do you need God today? Do you need to return to the simplicity of the message of the cross, which is Jesus, just Jesus? Do you need to return to humility and gratitude to the God who chose you and loves you and adopted you into his family? Praise be to God for what he has done for us. So ponder those things. As Jared comes and closes us with a hymn, let's think about those things.